something that is actually useful. Let's finish chapter 14 of Romans. Sound like fun? Yay! So we are in the home stretch, although it won't feel like the home stretch when we start getting into chapter 15. You have been warned, but there you go. Now, I warned you last week that last week was mostly perspective with some application, because this week is mostly application with some perspective. See how that works? So last week, keeping your perspective on the world, making sure that it begins and ends with God, and that perspective should influence what we fight over and how we fight over the things we fight over. You remember all that? So this week, though, because Paul has never seen the dead horse and said, no, stop, that's too much. We're going to go over that completely, because now it is time to make sure that application makes perfect sense. So I'm going to warn you again. That means Susan and her meatballs are back up for discussion. Okay? And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you'll have to go find last week's. I'm sorry. You just missed. You had to be there. So you have been warned on that one. So how do we apply that perspective, especially in light of agreeing to disagree, which was some of what Paul was laying out last week? Because there's a way to do that biblically without ignoring things. And again, because us having different viewpoints on things would never in a million years cause our relationships to go sideways. We would look at that and be loving and forgiving and gracious in all things, right? Because that's how we live. That's how we function. Breaking news! No, it's not how that works. It's not how any of that works. So Paul makes sure that you don't forget any of this. Let's dive in. Chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. See, immediately has to connect back, because that therefore, we covered a little bit of this last week with the perspective. Do you make judgments? Yes. Do you pass judgments? No, you leave that to God. So your opinion does not equal biblical doctrine. Always remember that. Always. And again, what do we fight over and how do we fight over those things? There are baseline, important, vital things to the kingdom. Your understanding of the Bible, your understanding of who Jesus is, your understanding of how one is saved. These are vital. You fight over those things tooth and nail. You give no quarter. There are second, third, fourth, ninth level things on Christian doctrine that you can disagree about, that you don't fight over, because they are things that we're going to get to heaven and go, oh, see, I was right and you were wrong. No, that's not what you're going to say when God's looking at you, just so you know. If you're not going to say it when you get there, should you say it now? I always had that lesson. There was vivid reminder being a youth pastor years ago. Were we going to a concert? Is that where we were headed for that one? Cameron knows what I'm getting ready to say. That's a scary thought. Imagine living with me long enough to be able to read my mind. Pray for my wife. We're driving in the van with a bunch of teenagers, and they start talking about something. Go, well, no, I'll have to tell you about that later. I can't tell you that story. We're on a church trip. Wait a minute. One, I can hear you. Two, if you can't tell that story because you're in the church van, maybe you shouldn't tell that story at all, or maybe you should view that story a little differently than you do. No, that couldn't possibly be it. So, yeah, all the best conversations happen at the weirdest times. But anyway, no. Do not judge one another anymore, building on what Paul has laid out. Live out the law of love that he has laid down, the commandment that Christ has given. Because remember, as you live out that commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you are actually having the law fulfilled. Because again, how do we make sure I love the Lord, your Lord my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? I don't have idols. I don't take his name in vain. I don't have other gods. How do I love my neighbor as myself? I don't kill him. I don't lie to him. I don't covet his stuff. I don't steal from him. You know, all the basic things. As you do that, Christ's righteousness growing, dwelling, enriching you, strengthening you, you are being sanctified. The law is being fulfilled by Christ's righteousness as you are being sanctified day by day. This is what Paul was trying to get across, and what he was getting across in much more succinctly than I was. So things like 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's a reason why Paul reminds the Corinthians of that. If you're an unbeliever, that should be a horrifying thing. If, however, you are in Christ, that should be joy. That should be the standard that you keep. Yes, I want to be recompensed for the deeds done in my body, because my goal of Christian living is what? Romans 12:1. To be transformed and to live as a sacrifice day by day. This is something Jesus taught. Romans 3. Been in Romans too long. John 3. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If you want a picture of this, this is that picture that's going on at Sinai that we always joke about. God comes down on the mountain after the Exodus, is there at the mountain, and the thunder and the lightning and the quaking, and all of Israel says what? Yee, yikes. And God says, no one come up the mountain. And everybody goes, duh, we did not need to be told that. You go talk. And then God says, send me Moses. And they send Moses. Is Moses terrified? No, because he has met God and he has understood his grace and his mercy and he is responding to the call of God. The rest of the Israelites are not responding to that same call. Therefore, they should be afraid of the holiness and the righteousness of God. What separates the fact that Jesus comes back with the flaming eyes and the sword and the sash and the white horse and the whole bit, what separates joy in that occasion from terror in that occasion? Where you stand in relation to that. Do you stand with a robe that has been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, or do you stand as his adversary? So as a Christian, being judged by the deeds of your body is supposed to be good news for you, because all the deeds of your body are supposed to be offered as an offering unto God. When? Always. By who? By all of his people. So let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Why not? Well, because I have something higher that I'm living for, things like Ephesians 4. And I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you this again. If, like, Romans is just too long for you and you don't have that much time in your afternoon, one, rework your schedule. Two, Ephesians is kind of like the Cliff Notes version of Romans. And if you want the accompanying version of the Cliff Notes version of Romans that is Ephesians, Colossians is right there, because they're both prison epistles written on the same topic. So if Romans is just too much, read Ephesians and then read Colossians. By the time you're done with that, you've read 10 chapters anyway. You might as well knock out the 16 chapters of Romans. You got that kind of time in your day. See how that works? Go team. Ephesians 4, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, be transformed. Because of what Christ has done for you, because of the indwelling of the Spirit, you are now different. How do we know that you're different? Well, because you are living differently. So this is, again, what James is talking about. This is why there's no contradiction between Paul's doctrines and James' doctrine. James tells you what? You read the word. Now what should you do? Should actually do it. Why? Because if you go back to the beginning of James, he told you that you should be living in wisdom. And if you don't have wisdom, ask God, and God will do what? He will grant it to you, because this is what he wants for his people. He wants them to actually be sanctified. This is my favorite little line from 1 Thessalonians. What is God's will for your life? That you be sanctified, that you grow in holiness and righteousness and forsake sin and look like Christ each and every day. Now, in this instance, based on what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14, we can actually define that. And it was something I read last week, warning you it was coming this week, and that's 1 Corinthians 8. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So I'm not going to go any farther on that right now, because we're going to get there in just a second. So verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Remember, you have a conscience. So let's go back to our example. This is your history lesson from last week. The concern about the marketplace and the meat and all of that, because if you're living in Rome, most of your meat is coming from the grocery store, you know, like all good urban dwellers. So where does the meat at the grocery store come from? Well, a lot of that has been filtered through the pagan temples in and around Rome. And always remember this. This doesn't make sense in our world, because, like, when was the last time you saw a pagan temple? Seriously? I mean, like an actual pagan temple with the priests and the sacrifice and, you know, and the statues. Like, you just don't see them on a regular basis, because you don't live in that world. You live in a heritage of a Judeo-Christian worldview that got rid of a lot of that stuff in the open. So you live in a Roman world, though. The Romans rightly understood that you need to have something resembling a homogenous culture in order to have a homogenous empire. This has been the problem for empires going all the way back to the very beginning. So, like, the Babylonians tried to have homogeny by, you know, just basically incorporating your culture into their culture. The Assyrians tried to have homogeny by crushing your culture and destroying it and rooting out all of your gods and destroying any dissimilarities that you would have. What the Romans did was build on the Greek system, which is we're not going to absorb your culture and we're not going to destroy your culture. We're just going to overwhelm your culture. We're just going to impose something upon you and then borrow enough from what you have to where your culture is our culture and then everybody gets along with the world. And they had a head start on this because Alexander had conquered so much of the world that he had introduced Greek language and culture and civil administration to so much of the ancient Middle East and the Mediterranean that the Romans were just kind of like, oh, sweet. We can just kind of keep doing the same thing. So they borrowed your gods and they demanded that you can do whatever you want as long as you're willing to, you know, offer this offering over here and as long as you're worshiping something that's got to count. So with that said, there were temples and offerings and priests everywhere, and they all required a sacrifice of some shape, form, or fashion. They also couldn't eat all of that stuff and didn't really have use for it, so they would buy it on the cheap, and then you know how the market upsells and grows. So by the time you get to the grocery store, you don't know where that side of beef came from. Did it come straight from the farm and come in? Did it get cycled through this temple? Did it get cycled through that temple? And the answer is, I have no idea. And the only way to find out is to ask. And then you got to get that 16-year-old kid who's got to run around because he doesn't know anything and ask questions of the manager. And the manager doesn't know anything. He's got to check his records. And it's a hassle. So what do most people not do? They don't ask. So you go, it's a pagan temple. It's a demon. It's nothing. I don't care. It's not going to affect anything. So I do what? I ask no questions. I eat the food and that's fine. Some people said, but I just can't do it. And that's what Paul is getting on about here. If you think it's a problem, don't eat it, even though you know that it's not. And again, Paul's been consistent on this. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 8 again. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So Paul's answer is, I don't care where the meat came from. They sacrificed it to nothing. It doesn't matter. You serve God because of Christ. Therefore, none of this matters. It's not an issue. And by the way, Paul doesn't get this idea out of thin air either. He pulls this from what Jesus taught, Mark 7. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. So this does not refute what your parents tried to teach you when you were a kid watching television. Remember, don't watch that. It'll rot your brain. Garbage in, garbage out. But you see where the problem is? The problem isn't what came in. The problem was what you produced going out. If you watched all those terrible shows that your parents never told you to watch, but you never said any of those terrible things, what would your parents have said? Because what were they more concerned with most of the time? How you actually acted. Now, we also know that there's a way to act that's not in alignment with how you are, because none of you were ever one person at school and one person with your parents. I know none of you would have ever been like that in any shape, form, or fashion. See, I lived that world, so I get it. The concern that Jesus is talking about is, oh no, you didn't do the ritual hand washing. You're an evil, dirty, rotten sinner. That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. Sin isn't something that comes from the outside and corrupts you. Sin is something that you are, that needs to be transformed from the inside out, which is, again, what Paul has been building on in Romans 12 and into chapter 13 and now into 14, is that you are being transformed by the work of Christ, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. We see the outside, but that's supposed to be evidence of what has gone on the inside. So we don't think it's unclean. We don't have a problem, but somebody does, and to him it is. So you can tell them until the end of time that it doesn't matter and it doesn't mean anything, but, verse 15, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So, even though I know that that meat is nothing, even though I know these meatballs that I have cooked and that Susan has brought to the party, even though I know they are nothing and they're not leading anyone astray and they're not going to corrupt you and they're not going to make you awful, if my friend is bothered by them, what should I do with the meatballs? Leave them at home. Don't bring them. It's not worth it. Why should I sit there and be like, but they're fine? Why have this fight? What is gained? What is accomplished? See, this is what I mean when I say, how do you agree to disagree graciously and righteously? Because what do we really want to do? I want to win the argument. I want you to come around to my side. So yeah, if we turn into children, we turn into parents with toddlers, don't we? He's like, eat it. Here comes the airplane. Sorry, I'm now picturing my wife's grandmother years ago. My wife's grandmother had a series of health problems and kind of became a little bit upset at some things later in life. And I will never not have the mental image of her sitting in her hospital bed, not wanting to eat something my mother-in-law had cooked, which in her defense is probably not always a bad life lesson. But if you've ever eaten my mother-in-law's cooking, you would understand. And my mother-in-law trying to feed her mother, who's 70-something years old, and her mother not having put her teeth in, going like this, mm-mm, mm-mm, mm-mm. And my mother-in-law going, come on, it's good, it's fine. I'm like toddlers and parents all over again. Oh, this is hysterical. No, you don't want to do that with the things when we're talking about a conscience issue. You don't want to do that just so that you can prove to people that you're right. That's not gracious. That's not loving. That's not being a sacrifice. That's not loving your neighbor in any shape, form, or fashion. Again, things like Ephesians 5. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So again, if I know that I've been invited to the party and I know the meatballs are going to annoy my host, I leave them at home. I'll eat them later. I can enjoy them when I get home. It's not an issue, but I'm not going to sit there and pick a fight with you just so that I can. That's not gracious. That's not loving. That's just rude. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Well, see, how do I know it's a good thing? Well, because I know that the meat at the marketplace was sacrificed to nothing. It is neither good nor bad. It is what? Food. The only thing that would make it good or bad is what it does to my waistline at this point. So, judge accordingly. There's no moral equivalent for the food. So when you sit there and bring it to someone who has issue with it, you are now adding a moral component to something that was good. You could enjoy it. You could eat and be happy. And let's be honest, what's the point of eating if you can't be happy? I don't have an unhealthy relationship with food at all. Don't give me that look, woman. Cameron knows that nothing worse than me having a meal and it just not being any good. And it's like, well, now I'm sad for the rest of the day or until I can have a good meal. See, she's nodding. It's like, yes, I was a short, round child and I became a short, round adult. So, I mean, yes, I have a very, very unhealthy relationship with food and I'm working on it, okay? So why would I take what should be a joy, what should be something that I can celebrate and be at peace with and have a fight over it? Oh my goodness, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with humanity? We're like, no, I enjoy arguing with people. And if you don't think there are people in the world that enjoy arguing with people, how many of you watch cable news? See, none of you want to raise your hands because be honest, what is all of cable news right now? People yelling at each other for what reason? For what purpose? You watch it so that your blood pressure will go up. Now look, if you have low blood pressure and this is how you avoid taking your meds, then do that. But if you do it just because you like getting mad at the other side of the aisle over something, that's probably not healthy. That's probably not good. Like, if you watch political discourse just so you can be angry about it, problem's not with them. Problem is with you. Don't take what is good. Don't take what is supposed to be joyful. Don't take what is supposed to be a sign for rejoicing and make it a fight. So again, go back to our meatball example. You don't get to bring the meatballs just so you can sit there and pick the fight. You know there's nothing wrong with them. They're good and they're delicious and there's nothing there at the temple. I don't know what your problem is. Because now, be honest. Is that Christian? Is that gracious? What have you just done to the party? And how are you supposed to be living? Romans 12, 18. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If that means I have to sacrifice some of the things that I will do in order to be at peace in the world, yes. Now, again, I remind you of this. The same apostle that told you to be at peace with all men, who told you to sacrifice for the sake of peace, who told you to be in obedience to the government, is the same guy who looked at his government and said no. And he said no to the point that they killed him. So are there things that you draw lines over? Yes. But is that every little thing in your world? No. The things that matter, the things that corrupt, the things that destroy. And again, God has grace and mercy on his people. There are some of us that just cannot be let out of the cage most of the time. We need to be in our own little segment of society and left alone. And by God's grace and mercy, there are entire denominations that exist to that. If you don't believe me, Westboro is still a thing. And I have been to meetings where I can honestly say I have been a member at meetings that have been protested by Westboro. Had the little dude with the bullhorn yelling at us. It's kind of funny because if you actually try to talk to him and have a discussion, they don't. They're like, well, tell me, what can we do different? You're going to hell. Well, how should we stop that? Ah! Okay. Good to know. They got the little sandwich board in the sign. It's kind of fascinating. Haven't seen it a while. The last time I missed, we barely missed the one in Dallas. The one in Nashville, they were parked on the wrong side that I was parked on, so I had to make a special walk so I could walk by as the people walked by with their sign just like this. Head didn't turn, eyes didn't move. It's the most amazing thing in the world. And yet they have friends. There were more than two of them protesting us. They have their own little group, their own little fun little section. So by God's grace and mercy, they found people just like them. You know, God bless them, and I mean that with all my heart because someone's got to. So is there grace and mercy that we can separate from people that we can't get along with? Yes. Does that mean we should be a jerk about everything and pick every single fight? No, because our perspective should be what? How do I please God? How do I honor God? How am I serving him? Is this something that should actually be fought over? And if the answer is no, then dag nabbit, don't fight over it. It's not worth it. Verse 17. This sentence continues. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, our goal should be beyond what makes me happy. What fills my stomach? You know, things like Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Because that is the case, because I'm seeking after a higher standard, I evaluate how many of the things in my world. All of them. 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now again, remember the standard that Jesus has laid out. Yes, you live at peace. Yes, you love others, but you do so with a biblical definition of love, not your worldly definition. So the same Jesus that warned you about judge not, yes, lest ye be judged, is the same one that told you remove the plank from your eye, or remove the log from your eye so you can do what? Remove the speck from your brothers. You don't ignore the sin of the world. You don't ignore your brother in Christ. You actively help him, but you do so honestly, evaluating who you are, where you are, why you are, and what you're doing in light of all of those things. And yes, I am heaping a lot of work on you. Get used to it. And I mean that seriously, because if you have been redeemed of God, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you are at work. This is what sanctification is. So, let's have, who wants the big fancy theological words of the day? Ooh, I do. Don't everybody get all excited all at one time. So, something we've done before, but I try every so often as this comes along, this becomes important. Your salvation is what we call a monergistic work, okay? So, salvation is a work that has one direction. You brought what to your salvation? Sin, death, corruption. It is God who redeems you. He did all of that. So what Romans talk about, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ, right? So you have been redeemed by God. That is a one-sided work. But now that you are redeemed of God, you are being sanctified. That is a synergistic work. That is a cooperative work between the work of God and the work of you. So you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, spurring you, disciplining you the way, was it Hebrews 12? Yeah, read Hebrews, it'll do you good. Hebrews 12, 10 to 11, 12, somewhere in that ballpark. The way Hebrews tells you, you are being disciplined by God. Well, why were you disciplined by God? Because you were disobedient. Well, why were you how could you have been disobedient if God is the one sanctifying you? Because you weren't doing your part. And every once in a while, the Holy Spirit says what? Just like your parents looked at you. Well, if you had parents like mine, you know, you keep trying to put the penny in the electrical outlet. Stop doing that. I had a dad to be like, go ahead, see what happens to you. You won't do that again, will you? Thanks. Or maybe the better example is when your kid tried to touch the stove when it was hot and you said, don't do that. And you took their little hand and moved it away. And they came back and did what? They reached up to touch the stove. You said, no, don't do that. Eventually, what did you do, Mom? What? Now, did you want to whack their hand? But what was better? So you eventually let, because you're not going to let them just, if you are, bad parents don't do that, okay? But on occasion, when you knew it wasn't going to kill them or scar them for life, you let your kids do what? Go ahead and see what happens. Now, what did you, or my favorite question that I always ask my children, I've told you before, what did you think was going to happen? Welcome to what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit goes, I've told you no. I've stopped you. I've smacked you. Fine. Have it. Now, how do you feel? Exactly. Can we not do this again next time? Okay. This is the discipline. This is the synergistic work where you are cooperating with the guiding, the strengthening, the disciplining of God. So you have the one-sided salvation work, you have a two-sided sanctification work, and that's what Paul is trying to build up on here. You are judging against sin, yes, but you are not condemning your brother because of a difference of opinion over things that should not matter in regards to the kingdom. So my example last week that I joked with you guys about was Presbyterianism, right? Different forms of church government, different ways of viewing baptism, they're still in the kingdom. And good Presbyterians would say that we're still in the kingdom. Could we do church together? No, we would drive each other insane. Could you imagine the Could you imagine the arguments among multiple staff members trying to figure out the difference between Baptistic and Presbyterian baptism in a church with, you know, like 150 people? We'd strangle each other. No, they need to vote. No, they don't. We need to decide as a group of elders. No, then we need to let them vote. No. So what do we get? By the grace and mercy of God, we get to separate. We have two denominations, and we go, love you. We'll see you, like, at the big reunion where you'll see that we're right. And what do they say to us? Love you. We'll see you at the big family reunion when you'll see that we're right. And in the meantime, we go along and we get along, knowing that we have disagreements, but not disagreements that keep us out of the kingdom. That's what Paul is trying to get across here. Joy and peace, verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Why? Well, because he's proved the will of God. This is what Romans 12 was starting with. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the way you know this is because it is being demonstrated and carried out. Things like 2 Timothy 2. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, I'm going to pause for a second. This is why that being transformed and not following the course of the world is so important in this regard. Because what does the world give you? Meaning, where does the world allow you to disagree and be at peace? Just out of morbid curiosity. If you don't believe me, this is one of those things. In logic, so like in rhetoric, if you ever took debate in high school or anything like that, you understood, you learned about rules of logic and what's a fair argument, what's not a fair argument. Like, you know, you're not allowed to cry to win an argument, that's cheating, you know, stuff like that. But there are what we call logical fallacies. So you don't get to have a debate on, like, what color is my watch? Well, you're stupid if you disagree with me. That's an ad hominem attack. You can't insult the other person to win the point. That's a logical fallacy. I struggle with this one so often because one of the logical fallacies that we're taught about is called the slippery slope argument, where you don't get to argue. It's the best way to describe a slippery slope argument is if you give a mouse a cookie. You guys remember that book when you were kids or reading? So you give a mouse a cookie, and by the end of the book, like, elephants are trampling all over your living room and the world has ended. Like, slippery slope arguments aren't fair in debate because you can't be held responsible for everything that will come away from this one point. But at the same time, ideas have consequences, and if they lead places, then you should be held responsible for your ideas, right? So I struggle with this one. Tell me we as Christians were not beaten rhetorically for years and years and years about things like marriage. What's it going to hurt? What's it going to matter if we allow this understanding of marriage, or we allow a different understanding of marriage, or this is civil marriage versus religious? How is that going to change anything? And we're like, you're right, it's a slippery slope, our bad. The slippery slope culturally is undefeated, isn't it? Because where has it led us to? We've redefined marriage, we've redefined love, we've redefined personhood, we've redefined biology, we've redefined common sense. I mean, we've only redefined, you know, everything. What could possibly go wrong? Now, why do I point that out? Why has that occurred? Because if you were, and there were several denominations and churches that did this, if you were the ones that said, okay, fine, we'll give you the definition of marriage. Did the world go, thank you, that's all we wanted this whole time? Look, why can't you be like those people? Look how lovely we get along now. No, the world said, we're so glad that you took that step to meet us. Now take this one. And a lot of churches did what? Fine, you're right. We want to be loving and gracious and not be mean. And then the world said, we're so glad that you took that step and that you've loved us and cared for us. Now take this one. And now you're 20 some odd years down the road of taking steps, and what are they saying? Now take this one. And after you take that one, take this one. And after you take that one, where is the place where the world goes, now that you have sinned in the way that we would like you to, we will leave you alone because you are one of us. Where are you allowed to stop? And the answer is nowhere. They give you no quarter because they don't understand it. So this is why understanding that you are a sacrifice always, that you are testing the will in all of these things is so important. This is why I say you had best be comfortable with working, because what must you evaluate in a sinful world? The answer is everything. Because there is no place where the world is going to look at you and go, ah, we've gone this far, we shall go no farther. You must actually look at the word. You must actually understand the word, and you must then actually actively seek to apply the word. I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you this again. Christianity is, always has been, and always will be a thinking religion. Now, does everybody think at the same level? Does everybody think in the same way? No. Therefore, you are responsible unto whose ability? Yours. This is why I don't think for you. This is why I try to instruct you, and I try to do so in a way that makes some sense to everything. So if the kids can figure it out, go team, right? I mean, this is a win. But at the end of the day, I don't expect you all to come up with the exact same answer I do. I have more time to look at this stuff than you do. But I do expect you to come up with an answer that's based on what? Who God is, what he has done for you, and what that means. Because that's how you evaluate the world, and that's the way you should evaluate the world in all things. That's again where the sacrifice of Romans 12 comes in. It is built on the work of Christ in the previous 11 chapters and who he is sent from God and why that matters, going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. All of these applications that are coming in 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are built on an understanding of who you are in Christ, which means you actually need to be thinking about what? Who you are in Christ and how that looks in a world each and every day. Because again, the world will give you no quarter. The world will give you no allowance for your Christianity and your righteousness as it comes through the Holy Spirit. However, they will still keep pulling. Therefore, you must evaluate always in all things. How do I understand this? What example am I giving to my neighbor? What example am I giving to my children? What example am I putting out? What do I see that's going on in my world and in my church? In other words, an actual doer of the word, because that's where peace is found. Peace is not found in surrender to the world, because that's surrender to sin. Peace is actually found in surrender to God, because then the wrath is gone. There's difficulty in the world. There is struggle in the world. There's evaluation. There is thinking. There are all of these things. But at the end of all of that is peace and rest and joy in Christ. And until I attain to that, that is where my eyes should be fixed and where my hope should be. Again, things like Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell with you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. See, when was the last time living in admonishment and admonishing one another led to peace? And yet, what is Paul assuming in Colossians 3? That as you sing and worship and admonish one another, encourage, build one another up, call out sin, you will be at peace. Because as your sin is called out, you will do what? Oh, yeah. My bad. And then you return back to the work of Christ. In other words, as they are living as a sacrifice admonishing you, you are living as a sacrifice being admonished, and vice versa. Why can we do this? 2 Timothy 2. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Try not to cough into the microphone. You heard me trying to pray earlier. What happens if I don't get paused in time? It just goes away and there's no more voice left. In other words, you do all of this because of who Christ is and what he has done, because of the work of the Holy Spirit behind you, spurring you forward in your sanctification. Verse 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You know, like the stuff we've been talking about this whole time, the way we've been commanded. Romans 12, 18 again. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, the way that Jesus taught things like Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, why are those two things true? Because of who God is and what he has done. So let's go all the way back to the law, talking to Israel, trying to explain God, trying to explain himself to his people. What does he tell them? Things like Leviticus 19. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And Christian, when it comes to being the people of God, which Romans has laid out going all the way back to chapter 2 and 3, is who you are in Christ. You are part of the people of God. Nothing has changed. So we all like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Don't ever forget 10 comes after that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the way that I've explained this before, you have been saved from something, saved from the wrath of God, saved from the iniquity, saved from the sin. But you have been saved to something, saved to sanctification, saved to the good works in the Spirit. This is one of the things that you look to. How do I know that I know? Well, I was baptized and they were singing Just As I Am, so that double count, that counts for double in a Baptist church, so win-win. I won't tell you that story about the choir robes again, sorry. That's not what you look to. You don't look to, was my name written in the back of grandma's big Bible or whatever? No, you look to what? That sanctification, that growing in holiness. Am I better now than I was 20 years ago? Am I better now than I was 40 years ago? Am I better now than I was 5 years ago? Will you have all the victory? Not here. Should you have some? Something, right? Something. That's all I'm asking for. Look, you guys know me. How many steps do we celebrate? Oh, what if they're that big? Go team! It's something! We were moving forward. This is joy. Look, do we want it to be more? Yes. But look at it like when your kids started to walk. They did the little weeble wobble thing. They got 2 feet and then they did what? They fell over and you did what? Ah, look at you. You ran around like a grinning doofus and be like, they walked and I'm so happy. Or you were like, look, they said, mama, you heard it. You heard it. You heard it. And everybody else in the family is like, whatever, lady. That's how you should view your sanctification, rejoicing in the work that God is accomplishing. Because once again, let's be honest, it's bad enough in this. It's bad enough out there. It's easy enough to focus on all the evil and the negativity, right? For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because what are you doing? You're now looking at the joy, looking at the accomplished work that he has done. And that's where your sanctification is empowered. And that's where your joy is found. And that's where you can actually turn away from the wickedness and the things of this world and actually train yourself to be joyous in who he is and what he has accomplished. That's the joy. That's the seeing the progress. As little as it may be, we rejoice in every single bit of it. So verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. See, we're back on that because we haven't really left it. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So I've told you this before. This was the Martin Luther standard, one of my favorite standards from church history. When he's brought to the if good German, the Diet of Worms, which just sounds wrong to say, you know, the Diet of Worms, which is a much better way to remember it. Basically told, recant. Can I have a day to think about it? Yes. What is he's compelled by scripture, and you remember what his other compelling interest was? Conscience. Conscience. I can't in good conscience reject what I've written. I would know that I'm lying, you're making me lie, and that's terrible. You see this throughout the Protestant Reformation. You see this with a lot of the Christian martyrs, because one of the things, unfortunately, well, you know what? I'm not going to say it that way. One of the things I'm going to go with, fortunately, that a lot of the martyrs have in common is that many of the, especially the higher educated professors and teachers and upper level priests, many of them recanted. So they were teaching Protestant doctrine, salvation by grace through faith, and they were arrested by church authorities. They're like, you can't do that. And they went, I'm sorry. And half the reason they said I'm sorry is because they've been tortured for like a month or two. And be honest, I mean, that wears on you, right? And then they went back and be like, oh my goodness. Start reading your Bible again and be like, he'll deny me before men if I... And they're like, no, I don't believe it. And then they all get burned at the stake. Oh, shoot. Don't you hate it? There was a name and it just went right out of my head. It was right there and then it was gone. It's, I think it's Cranmer. We're going to go with Cranmer. If it's not Cranmer, I apologize to Thomas Cranmer and whoever it was because I misquoted you. But Cranmer was one of the ones who was advisor to the king, teaching Protestant doctrine, setting up the Church of England, doing a great job, who then recants and actually signs off on his recantation letter. Be like, oh no, I can't believe it. I'm right. It's Cranmer, right? We're going with it. We've decided. Somebody's going to Google it for me and say that it is. And so eventually realizing, no, I cannot believe I did that. I can't believe I signed the recantation. So he recants his recantation. They burn him at the stake. What does he do? He holds his hand to the fire first because that's the hand he used to sign his recantation. And that's the hand that deserves to be scorched. Dude. That's an understanding of conscience, and that's what it's supposed to do for you. So that's what Paul's point is here. All things are indeed clean, but if you think it's evil, it's evil. Should you be in the habit of searing your conscience and going against it? No. Likewise, Christian, should you be in the habit of trying to get people to go against their conscience? No, that's neither good nor loving. Why? Because your perspective matters in your life and Christ matters. If you're spending your entire life trying to get other people to go against your conscience, I think we should probably look at you and go, you know, I think we found the speck in your eye that we're looking for all the time. I think we found the place where maybe, like, what are you covering for? What are you worried about? Like, this is one of the reasons why, well, there was a movement in church, and we're so good at this. Technology is such that what used to be like 100-year movements in the church are now like a day and a half because technology spreads so fast. People are like, that's awesome. And then everybody looks and goes, no, that's ridiculous. And now it's over. But there was a large segment of the church for late 90s, early 2000s. There was a really big like grace, hyper grace movement. And what's fascinating about that is, you know how many of those guys ended up being like awful human beings? Who were preaching grace with nothing whatsoever, no sanctification, no work of any kind. You know what ended up happening to most of those guys? Half of them were sleeping with the secretary at church, and they weren't married to her. Makes you wonder, I wonder why they were so big on grace and forgiveness. Now, again, are you saved by grace through faith? Yes, you are saved from something, but you are always saved to something. And I'm going to make sure I throw my disclaimer in there because I always do this. Your works don't save you. They never have. They never will. They're a sign that you have been saved, okay? That's always how this works. Salvation, monergistic, one direction, God saves you. Sanctification, synergistic, God is spurring you, the Holy Spirit is looking at you, giving you that, you know, the Gibbs slap in the back of the head, moving you forward, and you are cooperating with that work because you have a new heart and a new nature, and you are changing and renewing your mind. So your works are not saving you. You don't get to go there and be like, look how good I was. No. You have saved me. That's why I was ever good in the first place. That's always the difference. But if you're the one going around trying to change everybody's conscience, might say more about your conscience than theirs. We live in love because that is who Christ is and how he has redeemed us and what he has actually called us to. Things like Ephesians 4. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. That's just not about cursing. You know that, right? It's not just, you know, you can use all the right words that would be approved in the right context and still have it be unwholesome. Trying to get people to go against their conscience would be a really good example of that. To try to crush people and to try to change their minds when they are set, when it doesn't really matter. Probably not what we're supposed to be doing. What are we supposed to be doing? Colossians 2. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Always remember the great rule of the kingdom. We're not all the same. And that's a good thing because otherwise you would all be like me and that would be terrible for you. Yeah. See, notice my assumptions in that. If we were all the same, you would all be like me. I wouldn't possibly be like you people. I'm kidding. John the Baptist. Soldiers come to him. What should we do now that we're saved? Go be good soldiers. You know, don't kill unnecessarily. Don't rob. Don't plunder. I'm a tax collector. What should I do? Go be a good tax collector. Collect what you're supposed to, not the extra. In other words, it's not like you must now go live in the desert and never speak to anyone again and eat bugs and wild honey like me. That was never the call. It was never what it looked like. It always looked like something different because it always looked like who you were in Christ. You can't be John the Baptist. There's only one John the Baptist. Thank you for that, by the way. That would be itchy, be honest. The camel's hair, it's like the world's worst wool. I mean, nobody wants that. I have sensitive skin. I'm not even kidding about that. I'm dermatologically diagnosed as having overly sensitive skin. See? I'm gentle. I'm fragile and bruise easily. But you're all different. You have different giftings. You have different desires. You have different thought processes. You incorporate those into the kingdom. You utilize those for the kingdom. Who you are and what you're capable of unto the glory of God. To try to change that is to ignore the work that Christ has actually done in you and to try to be something else. You're now lying to who? You, and by extension, trying to lie to the rest of us, and that's never going to work. So, verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Why? Because what's being shown in how you live? How you live is a demonstration of who you are where? At your core. This is, again, one of the other reasons why I always tell you that, you know, time is the evaluator of things. Could you be somebody else for a couple of weeks? You could probably pull that off. Could you pretend to be something you're not for even a couple of months if we only saw you a couple times a week, maybe? You know, if we only saw you like on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night type of a thing, do you think you could pretend to be something you're not? What if we only saw you on Sunday morning? How long do you think you can get away with it? Could you get away with it for years? Probably not. Could you get away with it if we like saw you out at the grocery store too? If we saw you in life, if we had meals with you, if we hung out? Could you get away with it for any length of time then? That's why community matters. And this is one of the difficult things of the modern world is we crush this. Because, I mean, be honest, we're pretty far flung, aren't we? We got people that live on the north side. We got people that live on the south side. I mean, I come from almost in Byron. Matt and Becca, for crying out loud, come from Marengo. I mean, we're out there. We've had people coming in and out of Belvedere. We don't all live in the same small little area. That's why it's important when we're here, we actually talk, see things. That's why I invite you to lunch. It's important that we actually hang out and see what kind of person you are. Like, do you actually know what side the napkin goes on? You know, these things matter. You know, if you're always like, you know, like if you start elbowing the children out of the way to get to the front of the line, that says something about you, doesn't it? You don't have my favorite creamer. Okay, Susan. Sorry. If your name is Susan, I apologize. I just pick one as it goes. And sometimes that's the name that sticks and it is what it is. I go out of my way. See, I try to use, I was able to use Dave here for a while for any guide names because there weren't any. See, and I couldn't use it for the longest time because I was in a church. I kid you not. There were 14 of us in a deacon's meeting, a pastor, me as youth pastor, and 12 deacons. And at one point, five of them were Dave or David. It's like, what are the odds of this? Just so I got out of that church and I'm like, there's no Davids here. I can use Dave and it's an easy name. And then we get a Dave. And every time I think to use that example, it's like, no, you can hear me. So I got to try to think of a name that's not being used. And it's annoying because I'm not that clever. You guys have figured that out by now. So you be you, you understand who you are, but you have to be you in and around a Christian community because, again, what should you be longing for? What should you be working towards and building around? And not your world, but a kingdom world. So it is good not to eat if it causes your brother to stumble. Things like 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. These pages are determined to stick together today and misbehave. There we go. So what does it look like to love? It looks like not killing him, not lying to him, not stealing from him, not trying to destroy his conscience, not trying to corrupt him, not trying to change who he is before God. Why? Because he was that way when Christ saved him. This is who Christ has redeemed and who Christ is sanctifying day by day. What should we encourage? Who he is, just which version of him? The godly one, the sanctified one. So you got a weird sense of humor. That's fine. Have a weird sense of humor unto the glory of God. You know, don't tell that joke. Tell good jokes. Tell factual funny ones that don't destroy people and make us, you know, hate you. You know, you have like weird personality quirks. Have weird personality quirks unto the glory of God. Rejoice in them. Celebrate them because it's who God made you. You know, it's not all numbers and accounting and administration. And look, I'm not a numbers or an accounting person, but I am an organized administration person. When stuff is out of whack and unorganized, the little part of the back of my brain, that's why stuff is in my desk the way that it is. That's why stuff is on my desk the way that it is. If you don't believe me, wait till my children come into my office, because you know what the first thing they always do is? Move something. You know how I know that? Because that's not where I left it. And I find myself sitting here, stop moving things in my office. When you grow up and have an office, you can put them where you like. In the meantime, this is my office. Stop it. If you are the disorganized person who is just flying by the seat of your pants, should I try to make you like me? Well, I would like to. If God hasn't, I shouldn't either. Because he has redeemed you and is sanctifying you. So be the best you until the kingdom comes, unto the glory of God. Why? You know why, to be perfectly honest with you? Because those of you that fly around like squirrels in your brains, sometimes you think of the random things that I never thought of and be like, that's a wonderful idea that I was never going to think of. Why? Because it was ordered and it was regimented and this is how it functioned and nothing deviated from that. You need somebody from the other side of things to go, but yes, I needed that. That's good. And that's wonderful. Likewise, you people flying around like squirrels, you know what you need? We need some of the numbers and organizing people to go, no, that's a wonderful idea, but here's what it looks like when we actually put it in line and make it function. And this is, again, what the Spirit is doing for his kingdom. Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he is in what he approves. In other words, going back to the beginning, when I talked about rendering your works unto God and not being afraid because you have been redeemed by God and strengthened by the Spirit. Therefore, when you get to the end, you have what? Joy. Because he has redeemed you and he has strengthened you and you have nothing to worry about when you get there. You know, things like Philippians 1. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, because you know that your obedience to Christ is a sign of life, not a condition for life. So something I read 2 weeks ago. It'd be worth reading again, though, because it's always a reminder of how the kingdom is built. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, he does what? He saves sinners. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ, and he redeems them each and every day. But he who doubts, verse 23, is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So again, should you have your convictions as you understand the word? Yes. Should you be able to discuss them and to debate them with your fellow brothers in Christ peaceably? Yes. If you are not convinced, should you change your convictions? No. You should not. Who is your judge? God. Now, does that mean there are some fellowships that will not be for you? Yes. Yes, there are. Look, there's an entire segment of Baptist churches. Let me see. Start looking around. Most of you women are not allowed. Because, you know, most independent fundamentalist Baptist churches, what's wrong with this picture? You evil women in your pants trying to dress like men. How dare you? Sorry. I have to throw in at least one Greta reference every week. It's like a requirement at this point. You have stolen my childhood. How dare you? Sorry. All right, I'm better now. Now, do I disagree with them? Yes. Do I feel the need to show up Westboro Baptist style and be like, what is wrong with you people? They're pants. Get over it, man. No. Leave them alone. Let them have their conviction because who they answer to. Now, if they treat people poorly, if they are unloving in their pursuit of that doctrine, if they are unloving in that standard, whose problem is that? Theirs. Who will deal with them for that? God, I know that's so aggravating because what do you want? I want to tell him off so badly, and I don't want him to agree with me, and I want him to see how dumb this is. And they're looking at you going, I want them to agree with me, and I want them to see how ridiculous this is. I disagree. I think it's wrong. If they hold to the right gospel, they hold to the right Christ, they hold to the understandings of salvation, they're my brother in Christ as much as they annoy me. They're like that person at the family reunion that everybody's got. You know the one I'm talking about, because you all, as soon as I said that, you all pictured somebody standing there by the table, you're like, I can't get in line yet, because then I'm going to have to talk to them, and I don't have anything nice to say, and I don't, that's how you have to view this. So you just wait, you let them get through the line, you go through, you rejoice with the people that you enjoy, and you recognize that they'll be found out, that they'll get to the end, and God will say what? They were wrong, because who's right? But that's what love is recognizing that I want everybody to agree with me, but they're not, and some things aren't worth fighting over and warring over. So have your convictions. Don't change them if you're unconvinced, but be willing to evaluate. Be willing to discuss, be willing to debate, sometimes even a little zestily, it's okay, but be willing to stand on Scripture and in Christ and rest there. And if you can't, then there's a problem not in your opponent, but in you. Evaluate. Think through, who are you and why are you? So again, things like 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience's sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And you do that because that section continues with an understanding of who you are and where you're going. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. In other words, I know it is good, I know it is true, I know it is right, but not everybody agrees with me on every little way that that works out in my world. So what do? I have grace and mercy and love my brother, and rejoice in what God has given to me, and then rejoice in the sanctification that he is providing for all of his people. And sometimes that sanctification is not just in the good things that I get in this world, but it's in the annoying things that I put up with in this world, because it grows me in peace, and it grows me in patience, and it grows me in love, and it grows me in kindness, all of which are demonstrated not when things are awesome, but typically when things are aggravating. And that's who I'm supposed to be in Christ, because that is what he has done for me. That's the application that Paul is building on in this chapter, based on who Christ is and what he has done. How you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Living at peace, fighting tooth and nail for the things that matter, and learning how to let go of all the things that don't in grace and love. Let's pray.